Well, good morning. As we jump right into our word this morning, I'd invite you to turn to James chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 9 this morning, but I want to remind you that our intention through the summer is for us to walk along through the letter of James and try to better understand James from our perspective. 21 centuries after having been written, how does James still apply? Why is it that James has proven to be such a challenge to so many readers? Talked about last week that, you know, the uniqueness of James is that he is, in all probability, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, and because of this, he won notoriety after Jesus' resurrection, because that's when he became a follower of Christ. And so James writes a letter, though, to a large grouping of people, more than likely, maybe about 20 years or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In predominance, they are Jewish believers. And so they've probably ran into a state of persecution as the church began to grow in Jerusalem and those surrounding areas. It began to suffer because of its attempt to explain to people who Jesus was and his salvation. Predominantly, that audience was Hebrew, and that Hebrew audience began to push against the message of Jesus. Now, they were Hebrew from the beginning. And so the idea is that as they moved out, James is writing a letter in all probability to the large portion of Hebrew believers. It's a really unique letter because, again, through the centuries, we've dealt with the reality of how James approaches grace, and more in particular, our role or our relationship with Christ, and how it is a marriage partner, so to speak, with works. That there is, to a large degree, a responsibility we have to know Christ and to behave a certain way, and to behave with a certain mentality and have a certain posture about living. And so James stresses that, and the entire letter is driven that way. So last week we talked about that. We talked about, you know, the uniqueness. James is beginning this letter, and really, as we go through it, you'll find that he doesn't stay on track with a lot of the ideas. There's not like a universal theme coming through it. That James is a really almost a proverbial kind of letter where he's going to deal with different ideas and wisdom and try to offer insight. They don't all immediately sort of connect together. But as we find, the theme or the thread that exists is that you are someone new in Christ, and being new in Christ, you have a certain hope in life. And people should see that because of the way you live and because of what your life exudes. And so James talked about last week that the trials that we suffer through, we shouldn't be afraid of them. In fact, we should welcome them because our faith has asked for them. When we talk about it, James would say that your faith, ultimately paraphrased, James would say your faith is what's giving you these trials. You've said, Lord, I trust you. I want to be more like you. I want you to shape and mold me in your light and in your image. And so because of that, the Lord has said, I will. I will. And these trials are not meant to destroy you. They're meant to shape you and refine you and make you more in my image. And for many of us, remembering that is so important. Because sometimes we get caught up in those trials, we get caught up in the overwhelming nature of them and assume, as we even talked about last week, that God in some way, shape, or form is punishing us. When in reality, what God is doing is rewarding us for our faith and building in us something that is beyond ourselves. And so it's really, really important. And as we begin this morning, we're going to dive back into kind of that same frame of reference, but some newer thought that James is going to offer in sort of connection to those trials. And in connection to where that's at, let's pray, and then we'll dive headlong into this. Father, I love you, and I thank you for today, and I thank you that you've given us this space to land. I thank you for those who are here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunities we have just to grow as a family, to be nurtured in this way, to open your word and be encouraged. Father, I pray that you will be honored this morning by both how I present it, but also how it's received. That our hearts and minds would be tuned to you, and that you would show us and direct us that through centuries ago, our brother James stepped in and gave an understanding that so many of us need to continue to heed and continue to take. So thank you, Lord, for the cross, for the salvation that was offered to all who will believe, through the power of the resurrection, a new life that we have. Your Spirit guides us and directs us. So be with us today and be honored. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So if you have your Bibles, as I said, let's look at James chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Now, I want to remind you that our previous text, as we said, James is dealing with trials, and he's dealing with how we respond to them, and now he's going to deal with a particular type of trial, and a particular type of understanding that is common to all of us. So he begins in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. He continues when he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chooses to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And so James is jumping in, and he wants the readers to understand from the beginning that we are to take pride in our standing. It's a really unique thing that James does here. He tells the believers in this community that they are to boast in their standing. It's unique because it's not something that's very common in the scriptures. The idea of boasting in their situation would in some ways kind of runs against or runs counter to what we often think. But James is telling these believers from the beginning, he's saying that you are to take pride in your standing. In verses 9 through 11, James says this. He says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, it's important to understand that not everybody's in agreement as to what James is saying here about the rich and the poor. Some have argued that James's position is to kind of contrast between the poor and the rich, and that the poor are representative of believers in Christ and the rich are representative of non-believers. And there is some grounds to suggest that the scriptures have references back to wealth and how those who are wealthy tend to struggle, and even if they don't see it, and how their wealth will be taken away from them. But the poor, the humbled, as it were, that's the word it means, that they are supported or exonerated by God and so forth. So there's some reference to that. But the other aspect of it is that James refers to brothers as poor. And then he continues his statement. And many people would say that the term brother just simply carries over. And so that it's a picture of both believers in humble estates, right? In states where they're not near as glamorized or not near as adorned, in very specific poor states, and then others who are wealthy. And James says that the objective is to remember that we hold common things in our standing. When we talk about what we are and who we are, we need to remember that. And one of the first things I think that James says is that our standing in life does not equal our standing in Christ. Our standing in life does not equal our standing in Christ. For those people who would like to argue that wealth is sort of the root of all evil, they have to be reminded that's not really what the passage says. It's the root of all kinds of evil, money that being. But a lot of times people will say, well, wealth is this, it's rooted, and those who are wealthy don't really understand. But actually, the scriptures are pretty adamant about the responsibility of those who are wealthy to take regard to that wealth and understand that it's a gift from the Lord. But those as well who are poor to understand that God has them and is watching over them. What James is not saying is, he's not saying be glad that you're poor. I mean, he's not saying that. He's not saying, hey, it's a great thing that you're starving. Like, James not saying that. What he is saying is that it's important for you to be glad that you're not abandoned, that you've not been forgotten, that the whole reality of your existence, while it may appear to be bleak, is actually just, again, God's way of saying, I am with you, even if it doesn't look like I am. But he also wouldn't be saying to the rich, be glad that you're rich. Instead, he'd be saying, be glad that your wealth is not the only thing that you have going for you. Recognize that whatever possessions and property you have, be grateful that that's not all you have. That in this space you've been given that, and that's wonderful, but with that comes responsibility. And those who are in a humbled state, so to speak, their responsibility is much different than yours is. But in both cases, recognize your position. Recognize who you are, and that both of you are in Christ, and that your position, who you are in this space, is not dictated by what you own or what you don't own. It's dictated by who for lack of a better phrase, owns you. And that Christ is your master. Christ is the one that's given you hope. Christ is the one who set you apart. So regardless of what your setting is, acknowledge it and be proud. Be proud that God has put you in that place and said, this is what I intend for you to use your life doing. Not because I think you're better or worse than someone else, but because I've seen your life and this is what I have for you. To be proud in that sense, to boast in that sense, to be grateful for what it is, and to speak to the point of God has me under his control. The reality is that we put far too much emphasis on our possessions. We put far too much emphasis on what we have and what we don't have. And we tend to gauge ourselves against what others have and what they don't have compared to our own setting. And what James says is that that's not the healthy way of approaching your life in Christ. But to acknowledge who you are and let God work through that, and let God be honored through that. He says that neither the poor nor the wealthy who are in Christ have a better standing in Christ. Just because someone has a better situation in their life, just because maybe they have more accolades, or in this present case they have more to claim as their own, doesn't mean that they have a better standing in Christ. It may mean that they manage their money better. It may mean that they've taken a different route and it's landed them in a different place. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's good or it's bad. It just means that's the direction they've chosen. And in both cases, the person in Christ is understanding that. And they acknowledge that it doesn't make the man what they own. What makes the man is one who owns them. And I know that doesn't sound like a term you want to hear, but it really, I don't care. I mean, I think that part of who we are is to acknowledge that we are not our own. And that's one of the challenges that we're saddled with. Jeremiah in chapter 9 says this, "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." That Jeremiah made it clear, it's not what you own. The Lord has granted all of that to us, and as a result of that, we celebrate him for that. James previously said that in our lives, the one thing that we may lack is wisdom, and if we need that, God gives it generously. And he doesn't hold fault, and he doesn't measure it out based on who you are, but based on how he wants to give it, what he believes you need. And for many of us, to remember that is important. Another thing to remember when we're considering our common standing is that we all have blind spots. We all have blind spots, and sometimes we forget that. When we're dealing with one another, especially in a marriage relationship, for those of you who are married, you know this is true. You would never identify your spouse's blind spot. It'd be good if you identified yours more often. But nonetheless, we acknowledge, though, in that. But we also acknowledge that in friendships. We acknowledge that in our work relationships, that we all have blind spots. And the truth is that we have to accept this in others just as we must accept it in ourselves. We have to acknowledge that our blind spots exist, and so do those for others. So as they're navigating through life and trying to figure it out, we are called to be more compassionate and more patient with them as they work through it. And I think that that's one of the things James is also saying. And I think it's also important to remember that sometimes our motives are obvious, and sometimes it takes more unearthing. When we're talking about who we are, sometimes our motives are really obvious. We make it very clear, this is what I want. But other times it takes some time for us to see what our motives really were. And a lot of times in those moments, God is calling us into a space that says, do you own that this was your motive? Do you own that maybe this is why your faith is not as strong, because this was your motive? Or do you own that this is where you've come from and the strength of who you are is rooted in the fact that this was your motive? That for many of us, we forget our blind spots, and so because we forget our blind spots, we sometimes find ourselves in a very unique situation. The prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 6. He said, "All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because of the breath the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." That's such an important passage to remember, especially as what James is saying. Remember who you are. Remember what's happening, but we're all like grass. And the Lord sustains us and He takes us. And so much of what we do is driven by that. Sometimes we're called to remember that while we may think we have it all nailed down, God will call us to a place and say, no, you don't, and let me show you how. Jesus had the most unique way of doing this. There's a great story in Luke, the 18th chapter. I want you just to hear the story as we read it, follow along. Remember, the idea is that we all have blind spots. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not speaking against wealth in this. He's speaking against attitude. For the certain young ruler who thought he had everything nailed down, and more particularly thought he was doing exactly what God wanted him to, Jesus unearthed in him a very real problem. His motive was to acquire more. And he felt he could utilize God by doing just that. Asking a very honest question about how do I inherit eternal life is the same question each of us ask when we say, what happens when you die? What happens when all of this is done? Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he gave it to them. And the man said, well, yes, I've honored those all my life. So that's fine. The one you're failing to connect with is that God is the author of all your life. And so if you really have that commandment nailed down, then you can give up all that you have and follow him. And the man showed that he couldn't. Why? It was a blind spot. For many of us, it's the same scenario. We have blind spots. Don't be fooled. Even those who are not wealthy, so to speak, have blind spots. Maybe blind spots that have kept them in the place they're in. Maybe not having anything to do with wealth, but having everything to do with personal maturity. And isn't that what James is really talking about? It's our responsibility to mature in Christ. I think something else that we are called to do is to treat both wealth and poverty as gifts. Man, that's tough to swallow. It just is. But I think what James is saying is that we're to treat whatever our status is as a gift. Whether it's in much or it's lacking. The Apostle Paul, while in prison, wrote this. He said, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you last renewed your concern for me. He was talking about the Philippians and their love for him. He said, indeed you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The Apostle Paul had learned that wealth and poverty are both gifts. Whatever it is that God has entrusted to us, then it's a gift from him. Why? Because it's not always about us. Think of the number of people, those of you who've had opportunity to bless the lives of others through gifts, and be it maybe it's a car, maybe you've helped them pay a rent payment, maybe it's that you've given them a cash gift or something for graduation. Think of the way in which you bless them. Right? It wasn't about you in that setting, though, to be honest, if you're to go back, you may have to ask, did I give that so they would say thank you, but that's a whole other ballgame. So the whole point being, though, is to say we used our wealth in a way that brought about a blessing. But others might say, well, I can't give money away. No, but you make a good steak. Or you make an incredible peach cobbler. Well, I don't have all that to give away. No, you don't, but you can sure pull your neighbor's trash to the curb when they've forgotten it. Like so much of managing what God has given us is driven by that. And acknowledging that whatever our status is by him to a large degree. Certainly there are things we can do to negatively impact that. But that when we understand that we're called to treat both wealth and poverty as gifts, then we have this sense of what Paul is saying to us. What I love is that Paul finishes that statement by saying this, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out to Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul makes a very important statement. He says, my God will meet all of your needs through the riches in Christ Jesus. Now you can just read that and just catch a glimpse for a moment of what it is that Paul's saying. But if you really spend some time, you'll find that no matter what we give, the riches of Jesus are inexhaustible. He can meet us at any space and any place that we need to. And here's what he does. This is where we've forgotten it. He meets our needs through other people. Sometimes you're those people and sometimes you're the recipient. But God doesn't just open the sky and drop down a money bag. No, he puts us in community with other people who go, what's going on in your life? I heard your car broke down. How can I help? I heard you're struggling with a job. What can I do? I heard you're in the hospital for a couple of days. How can I help? Like, that is how this works. And when we talk about how God calls us to manage our lives or to treat poverty and wealth as gifts, we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that that's what he's doing. And we must decide to manage whatever God gives us. We must decide that. That's our choice. And that's what James is talking about. He's saying, listen, you have a great standing either way. Now, manage what you have in a way that's God-honoring. Because that's what you're really being called to. The 20th century scholar, teacher, William Barclay said this. James's point is this. If life is so uncertain and human beings so vulnerable, calamity and disaster may come at any moment. Since that is so, people are fools to put all their trust in things like wealth, which they may lose at any moment. They are only wise if they put their trust in things which they cannot lose. Which they cannot lose. And for so many of us, that reminder from James is, listen, I know your world has been uprooted and changed. Don't forget, James is writing to a community of people who had to leave their homes. In all probability, had to leave their livelihoods and their jobs and the security of who they were, and they had to start over. And some of them are having to start over, and it's a very painful process. So James is ultimately instructing them to be mindful of what it is that they're going through and to know God is not punishing them for their circumstance. God is reforming them and reframing them so that he looks more like them. So that they look more like him. And so the picture is what it must be. And for us, we have to decide to manage that properly. There's a great example in the gospel according to Luke. Jesus is talking in this manner, in this way, about the idea of properly managing what God has given us. In Luke chapter 20, he says, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour a widow's houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. These men who have everything nailed down will be punished most severely. Why? Because they devour widows' houses and because they like to talk so that everybody will dote on them. And they sure look the part. They sure give the impression of having it all together. But then Jesus says this, or Luke records Jesus. Jesus looking up, he saw a rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Like, it's an incredible picture of what Jesus is saying about managing what God has given us and managing it properly. It's very hard in life to grab a hold of what God has for us if our fist is always clenched holding what we already have. It is so difficult to let go because of how we framed it. But James says, don't. Who you are in Christ is enough. Live from that space. Now, what I want to do for the last several minutes here, the last 8 to 10 minutes or so, is I want to look at verses 12 through 18. I want us to think about things to consider with our standing. Now, beginning at verse 12, he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, just some things for us to consider about our standing and how I think that James is directing our steps in this place. First of all, it is that we need to examine our hearts consistently and often. We need to examine our hearts consistently and often. James says, beginning at verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, having stood the test, that that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's such an incredible thing. James uses the same word that Jesus would use in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 8, 8 to 10, when he speaks of the Beatitudes. James says, blessed is the one who is enduring this trial. Now, he's going back to what he had talked about before. So it's not that our conversation about the poor and the wealthy are sort of standalone. I think it's sort of sandwiched in between and using it as an example of the trials that people may be going through. And so what he ends up doing is he's saying that they're blessed. They're blessed that they're going through these trials. Why? Because as we talked about already, that's how God shapes us. It's not how he punishes us, it's how he shapes us. We've called upon him for salvation. He says, fine, I'm giving that to you, and now I'm going to shape you in my image. And so as we talked about last week, that's what he's doing, that they're persevering. This is the idea, again, of being steadfast, and that we acknowledge that being steadfast is the result of not being perfect. We're not perfect, but we're being made complete by being steadfast during these trials, by remaining fixed on it and saying, God, I know that at the end of all of this, what you're producing in me is exactly what you want. And James says that we're blessed because of that, but he also says something very, very unique. He says that the person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Crown of life is an incredible picture. Sometimes we read that and we think of a royal crown, the royalty, and that would certainly fit as sons and daughters of the God of creation. Some also would say that the crown is what was worn during weddings and feasts and so forth. It was a wreath of some sorts that kind of identified the uniqueness of that person in that situation. Others would say also that the crown is instructions, the author of Proverbs. Many of them would identify wisdom as a crown that we wear. Obviously, that connects it back. But the other beautiful picture is of the laurel wreath that is given to those who competed in the games in the first century. And when they won, they received a crown, and everybody looked at them and acknowledged them for the great achievement that they had had. And the crown that we speak of is not just any everyday regular crown. It's the crown of life. And for so many of us, remembering that that's what is happening, that God is posturing us and refining us, and that we have to examine our hearts consistently and remember that he is doing that. But James also says something that's very important, and we don't talk about it as often maybe as we ought to, but he says that part of our job is also to acknowledge that testing in and of itself, testing is from the Lord, and temptation is from ourselves. James says at verse 13, he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's important to remember that testing is from the Lord and temptation is from ourselves. Now, I will say this, the word for test and for temptation all come from the same word, but they have very specific different end results. And for many of us, it's imperative, as James is saying this, they're in this situation where their life has changed dramatically, and many of them may be challenging what they're going through by simply saying, God is tempting me in this. While he may be testing them, it is not something they should ever question as his tempting them. In fact, James states it in such a way that it's a command. He says, don't be deceived. God does not tempt anyone. Why? Because temptation is rooted in evil. And God is not evil and has no desire or connection to evil. So God doesn't tempt us in that way. And for many of us, our job is to determine that and understand it. Sometimes we blame God for our temptation, but to do so is to suggest that God does not always make pure decisions. When we blame God for what we're going through from a temptation side of it, we're saying to God, you have set me up to fail. And James is saying, don't do that, and you must hear this clearly. While we may be tested by the Lord, we can affirm that test for what God is doing, but we are in no way, shape, or form allowed to say that God is tempting us in any way. Because temptation comes from ourself. It comes from the heart of who we are. And the incredible thing to remember is that we set the trap and we take the bait and we're the ones because we're the source of our own temptation. It's on us. We cheer. Consider this as an example. We cheer for the person who gets even if they do it in an ungodly way. How many movies do we watch? How many storylines do we watch? We watch someone get done wrong, and then by the end of the movie, they found a way to do somebody else wrong or get them even, and we're like, yeah! Internally, that's a desire that's temptation. And I know we don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear it. It really calls into question the movies I watch. But at any rate, it's the point of saying that we cheer for this, whether we acknowledge it or not. Honesty in trials demands humility and openness. It demands us to be willing to ask certain questions. Sometimes we say things like, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you allowing this to happen? When maybe what God is saying is, Mike, why do you keep going back to it? God, why do you keep allowing this situation to show up in my life? Mike, why do you keep allowing it to show up in your life? I'm refining you and shaping you, and you're the one who keeps opening the door. You going through a temptation, it's not on me, it's on you. Yeah, you're going through a trial, I'll let you own that. But what you do with the trial's on you. It's not on me. You know, sometimes in our lives, we'll say things like, God, this makes me so, and you can fill in the line with whatever you want to. God, this makes me so angry. This makes me so sad. This makes me so furious. God, this makes me uncertain. God, this makes me uncomfortable. And God may be saying, I know, that's why we have to deal with it. That's why you're going through this, because it does make you all of those things. And I need you to know that's not in my character, and it can't be in yours. And so that sometimes what we're going through, we try to pin it off on God. God's saying, no, 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 this is on me. It's on you, but I'm here to help you through it. And I'll let you choose your way. And if you choose the wrong way, you need to know there's an outcome from that. I'm still here, but you don't have to go through that. But when you do, don't blame me for it. I gave you the capacity to make good and bad choices. And now in me, you can make righteous choices, but they're still your choices. And you're still the one who's called to acknowledge that. Something else that I think James tries to stress to us is that our hearts will give birth to either death or life. This is one of the most graphic pictures of how sin destroys us. Beginning at verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James says this. He says, here's the deal when you're talking about temptation. Temptation comes from desire. And the word desire is not always a bad thing. In fact, the scriptures are filled with passages where desire is a good thing. But in this particular case, desire is a bad thing. Why? Because it gives intention to do something that is ungodly. So what does he say? He says desire. Desire tempts us. We're dragged away by our own evil desire. We're enticed. These are hunting terms or fishing terms, right? We set the bait. We take the bait. We're the ones who go through all of this. And James says that what ends up happening in our lives is that sin, and the way that it works is that it creates death for us. It creates death for us. And so what does he say? He says, so the evil desire came in from yourselves. You gave it space. You nurtured it. You went out on a couple of dates. You fed it a little bit. And then when the time came, you conceived with it. And then it grew up within you. And then one day, it was born to you. Stillborn. That's what James is talking about. He says that's how sin works in our lives. We don't think it's that big of a deal. And James says, no, all it does is produce dead children. All it does is produce dead life. Sin is serious. That's why we can't claim that God is tempting us with it. Because that's not part of God's character. But what James does is he reminds us that God also has the opportunity of producing life within us and through us. And that's what he means when he says, verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. It's a beautiful image of what it is that God has done. When it comes to this, it's key to remember that our choice is the key in this conversation. What we're doing, what we choose to do with this, is key in this conversation. And so it may be that we have to ask certain questions. What is really the heart of what I'm doing? What is really the heart of this choice? What am I really trying to accomplish? Will God be honored with whatever I go through with? Will he be honored? Will God be honored with that conversation that I'm going to have? Will God be honored with the job that I'm going to take? Will God be honored with the debt that I'm going to undergo? Will God be honored with the choices, the way that I resolve this situation? Will God be honored with it? And more importantly, do I really care? See, that's what James is arguing for more than anything else. That we have a posture and a common place in Christ. We are redeemed. God is allowing trials to occur in our lives so that he can shape us and mold us and see himself better in us. But we have a task in this to remember. We're the ones who can keep that from happening. In fact, we're the only ones who will keep that from happening. Because the God who gives wisdom generously without finding fault to all who ask is just waiting for us to do that. And James says, our job is to let him. Will you stand with me? In our lives, we have to, from time to time, consider our inheritance. It's a great statement. Most of us don't think a lot about it. When we think of inheritance, we think of maybe what our parents did or didn't leave us. Or what we plan to leave our children, or whatever it may be. But in the biblical realm, the inheritance is what God had promised all along. Consequently, that's why giving even exists, so that we know. Because the Hebrew people were called based on the inheritance they received from their land to give back to the temple, to the Levites and the priests. And when they move forward into the time of Christ, that relationship was a little bit different. But when Christ comes, dies on the cross, then everyone has the same inheritance. Levites didn't have the same inheritance as the other Hebrews living out in the world. The priests didn't have the same inheritance as everybody else. They depended on those who had an inheritance. In Christ, we all have the same inheritance. And it would do us good to think about it from time to time. What it is that God has given us. Who we are in Christ. Also that our inheritance is the promise of God for our obedience. For our obedience. Many of us need to spend some more time figuring out what God wants from us, not just flying by the seat of our pants. Because our inheritance to some degree is based on how we are obedient to Him. And you may say, well, if I live in a shack or I live in a mansion, I don't care. God does. Because it's not just about you. How we manage our inheritance determines if anybody else around us gets to have one too. So it's so much more than that. But every good and perfect gift comes from God. It's important for us to always remember that. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for this morning as we prepare our time of prayer. And as our ushers, or rather as our prayer partners are coming forward, Father, we know that this is a space where people can make their lives right. Among us, Father, there are those who need to hear your voice more clearly than ever. They know you, they've celebrated you, but even more, they're facing something. They're not sure how to come through, and they need your wisdom and they need your guidance. And you are a God who gives generously when we ask. And so we bring them before you this morning, Lord. We bring those before you who need wisdom and need direction just on how to follow you, what that needs to look like. And so today, Father, that maybe they need to pray for their marriage, or they need to pray for their friends or their children or their job, and they just need someone to come along and pray with them. And today, Father, there are those among us who don't know you as their Father. They don't have an inheritance as of yet. All their life has produced is death. But you're willing and want to produce life in them. And today, Father, we bring them to you as well. And all of these people, Father, are your children made in your image, who desperately need their Father to step into their lives. And in this space, we give them an opportunity to do so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.